Okay. Well, I'm very glad to be with you. I love the fact that I can walk in here and I know very, very few of you, but because we're part of God's family, there's a kind of instant familiarity. I love that. So thank you for having me, and I'm glad to be here. And I'm glad, I really want to say that I'm glad that every single one of you are here, because the topic of contraceptive and reproductive technology, well, that sounds like the kind of topic that might be of vital interest to some people, but of absolutely no interest to others, doesn't it? So I'm very glad that you've come, because, as I was saying before, one of the reasons I like thinking about topics such as these is that in them I think we see how profoundly they're influenced by the gospel. I think we can see how the gospel seeps into every single little corner of life. And so as we peer into this particular corner of life, we'll find our path inevitably curving back into the gospel. And my hope is that we'll discover a lot more about ourselves along the way, no matter what age or stage we're at. I want to say up front that for some of you, it could perhaps even be for many of you, This talk will touch on topics that could cause you deep pain, that have caused you deep pain. It might be pain that nobody else here knows anything about. It might be that you're struggling with this pain at the moment. It might be that that pain has been sitting there for many years. For some of you, part of that pain maybe guilt over sin. So up front, I want to flag that I want to strive, and I want to encourage all of us to strive, to be kind and to be gracious and to be gospel-hearted as we talk about some of these issues, because they can be controversial and they can cause pain. So let me start by praying. Father, we all have terrible secrets. We are all guilty of turning our backs on you and walking our own way and loving ourselves rather than you. We are all guilty of hurting people who are precious to you. Father, some of us struggle with grief and with disappointment over things that aren't a result of our sin at all, but they're a result of life gone terribly wrong in this fallen world. And they're things that have left us feeling hurt and scarred. Father, help us to stand firm in this knowledge that you are our Heavenly Father and that you love us as your beloved children, that you gave your Son to shoulder our guilt and to make us yours, that you have given us the verdict of innocent. It's a verdict that we don't deserve. Father, you've given us hope where hope has run out. Father, where we have sinned, I pray that you'd help us to address this where we can. I pray that you'd help us to repent, that you'd help us to face the messes that we've made with courage, knowing that you will put all things right. Amen. So what I want to do this afternoon is three things. I want to have a look at some basic biblical ideas as we think about marriage and sex and kids. I want to do a walkthrough of some of the major issues that couples are dealing with infertility have to face. And I also want to have a brief think about contraception, and I'm very ambitiously going to try and fit that into the next 40 minutes or so. Let's think about ourselves to start with. What is the most important information about us? At the most basic level, who am I? Who are we? When we're introducing ourselves to other people, we tend to list a number of things. We tend to list the sorts of things that we do, what our jobs are, whether we're studying, whether we're married, whether we've got kids. But in the Bible, the most important information about ourselves is not that we're married, or that we have kids, or that we're widowed, or that we're divorced. It's not whether we have children or not. It's not the kind of work we do. It's not what our personality is. It's not whether we're well or sick. It's not whether we're educated or what skills we have or what age we are. At a basic level, who are we? Well, we're sinners to start with, aren't we? This is me. Who am I? Well, I'm a sinner, and in my old life I was in a state of utter blindness and foolishness. In Romans 1, Paul talks about the fact that our good, our God-given desires have been warped and twisted in on ourselves. That's what sin is. So we pretend, often we don't talk like this, but deep down we pretend that God has no idea about life, really. And so we've got to go all out for ourselves. We've got to grasp for satisfaction the things God's made rather than in God himself. It's pretty silly, really, isn't it? Sin is stupid. But God has rescued us from the condemnation our sin deserves. Isn't that remarkable? We can say that quite glibly, can't we? But he has rescued us from the condemnation our sin deserves. He's bought our life at the ultimate price, at the price of Jesus' precious blood. So as we walk through life, we're looking back to the cross. We stand firm in the cross and what God has done for us. And so now, what is God doing? Well, he's holding on to us. He's keeping us safe for heaven, which is where we belong. But he's also changing us. He's changing our desires. He's attuning our desires to his. He's taking all the shattered pieces of our lives and he's making them into something good and something full of purpose. And he's making us ready for heaven as only he can. So in these short few years that we have, well, we're not our own. I don't own my life. My life, it shouldn't be any longer a self-absorbed grab for happiness wherever I happen to think I can find it. But you and I, we've been bought for something so much better. We have been bought to sing God's praises and to glorify him as we strive on towards heaven. And we're not solo travellers, are we? Notice I've just drawn me. Well, no, I'm not on my own. We're not solo travellers, but each of us helps each other to grow and to stick with Jesus as we strain towards heaven. Isn't that lovely that we can do that together? We're not on our own. So let's have a basic think to start with about God's purposes for marriage and for sex and for kids in these few short years that we have as we strive towards heaven. Marriage. If you ask most people what they think the purpose of marriage is, just have a think for a second. What do you think they'd say? What do you say? Why do we get married? I reckon for most people, marriage is about two people who love one another being together. Does that sound true to you? Yeah. But in the Bible, marriage has a much bigger and a much grander purpose. So from the beginning, it's been all about reflecting God's glory as his images, right back in Genesis 1 and 2. And particularly now, it's about reflecting the way that Jesus loves his church and his church responds to him. So you see that in Ephesians 5. So marriage it points beyond itself. It's not just about two people. It's about something much grander. It points beyond itself. And it's about showing how good God is. It's about singing his praises at the deepest level. So, marriage. Sex. Sex is a fabulous thing. And sex was made for marriage. It's interesting, over the history of the church, sex has often been seen as a kind of necessary evil. So what it's good for is for making children, but you do well to avoid it if you can. That's certainly not what our culture says, is it? But over the history of the church, that's often been the way it's been approached, which means that often sex is thought about like this. What's sex for? Well, it's for making kids. But in the Bible, sex is a good and a vitally important thing for marriage. So I think the Bible draws this diagram a little differently. So, if you have a look at Genesis 2, if you have a look at Song of Songs, if you have a look at 1 Corinthians 7, then sex is a precious thing for marriage. It brings unity, it brings deep pleasure, and it guards against adultery. And the good fruit of marriage is kids. You see the difference in those two diagrams? Sex is for marriage. And the good fruit of marriage is kids. So a little bit like you'd say a fruit tree's natural destiny is to bear fruit. Now, if it doesn't bear that fruit, it doesn't make it any less beautiful of a tree. But nevertheless, children in the Bible, they are an unequivocal blessing in marriage. Children are to be desired. They might be an alarming and expensive, a messy and highly frustrating blessing. They might make life a whole lot harder in lots of ways, but they're still a blessing. They're a blessing and a gift. We actually don't have a right to children. We have a privilege of receiving a gift. So God's design for marriage is to be open to the blessing of children. And because there's a lovely sense in which children embody the love of a particular marriage. Children, they're kind of a fabulous mix of biology and love. And like marriage, we have children to bring glory to God. We have children to sing his praises. So we desire kids not because they're beautiful or because they make life feel complete or because we'd like to leave a legacy. We desire kids so that we can nurture them along this path to knowing God's grace and to bringing him glory. And I think that's a theme throughout the Bible. Teach and discipline your children. Bring them up in the knowledge of God. So teaching and nurturing children in the gospel, that's one of the most important ministry tasks for a married couple. And it's important for us as a church, isn't it? For you guys as a church. I am immensely grateful to all of our friends, married and single, of a variety of different ages, who point my kids to Jesus. So it's a privilege that I have in my marriage, but it's also a privilege that I share with many others in my church. However, there's the problem of sin, isn't there? Sin is evil. Sin is awful. Sin is deeply destructive, and it damages God's design for us. We know that none of the damage that is done is outside God's control. We know that God works for good purposes through it, but it is still awful. And we see the dreadful damage that sin does to marriage and to sex and to having kids in many different ways. I want to consider just a couple. Firstly, one of the ways that sin damages God's design is when kids are no longer considered a blessing, when they're considered an inconvenience. I think we see this when we use contraception not to serve the task of nurturing a family. So there are times when it could be very wise to space children, the interval at which you have children. It might be wise to make some space between children if you need to deal with sickness in the family. It might be wise for a couple to think carefully about the number of kids they have the capacity to nurture in all sorts of different ways. But instead, I think we see the damage of sin when we use contraception to make sure that kids don't get in the way of what we feel we need to be happy. We don't want kids running around knocking over our idols. We don't want them holding back our careers or interrupting our peace, which they certainly do, or upsetting our sense of control or ruining our holidays or dirtying our cars or delaying our mortgage repayments. So that's one way in which sin damages God's design. Kids can be considered an inconvenience. Second way, the second way here. I think in the case of infertility, we see a couple who desperately want a child, who desperately desire to nurture and love a child, and that child doesn't come. That's a grief that's often hidden, isn't it? Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And that's the grief of infertility, isn't it? It's hope deferred month by month, which quietly stretches into years and gradually turns into loss of hope. It's a grief of shattered hopes and plans, of a lost opportunity to love. It's a fear of growing old alone sometimes, or a fear of not belonging. It can be a grief for both husbands and wives. Sometimes husbands are neglected in the grief of infertility. It can be a grief for parents who are longing for grandchildren. It can be a grief for single people. I've got a friend who, when she turned 40, said that she actually felt a deep sadness, that she felt pretty sure that she was not going to have children. It can be even a grief for a couple who maybe have one or two children but were desperately desiring a really big family and they can't keep going. And there are a lot of things that exacerbate that grief of infertility at church, aren't there? Churches are places where that embrace kids. And we want to say hooray. That's what we want at church. But particularly for women, church ministry is very often family orientated, isn't it? And that can be really hurtful when you desperately want kids but you can't. It's often a grief that people don't understand or might respond to insensitively. So I've got a friend who didn't have kids for many years because she couldn't. But she found people would often assume that she'd chosen not to have kids. And she often felt quite judged. Sometimes people can sort of just bring out platitudes, just trust God. Or tell stories, yeah, I knew somebody who couldn't have babies and then all of a sudden they had five. I think sometimes it's hard to understand the intense strain that infertility can put on a marriage, and the complexities of the decision making, which we'll see a bit more about in a minute. And I think talking about the process of trying for a baby, well, you're alluding to your sex life, aren't you? It's very personal. You're really talking about personal stuff. So in both of these situations, both in seeking contraception or seeking help for infertility, we find ourselves interacting with doctors and with the medical community. Now, there is so much about medicine that is wonderful, isn't there? It is a gift of God. There would be many of us here who wouldn't be alive now were it not for medicine. But as we interact with doctors, I think we need to tread with real care, because underlying current medical practice is a whole lot of assumptions that have nothing to do with the gospel. And I think particularly as we gain more and more control over reproduction, over having babies, up until recent years, having children was a matter of just waiting and like receiving children as a gift. Now we have the power to, or in a way, make them via a technological process. And that brings a lot of challenges with it. So a few years ago, I came across a very helpful way of approaching and thinking about medicine and about technology as God's people. And that is to approach medicine as art restorers, not as engineers. So to approach medicine as art restorers, not as engineers. Now, what do I mean by that? I think that means that we don't look at our bodies with the eye of an engineer. We don't look at them and think, how can I make this body of mine do what I want it to do? How can I fiddle with it? How can I change it to make it serve my project and to serve my desires? So that's looking at our bodies with the eye of an engineer. In contrast, I think we need to look at our bodies with the eye of an art restorer, which means, how can I restore God's design for my body, even if it involves highly technical means? Technology is neither necessarily good nor bad. It's what we do with it that matters. We can use technology, it's not a problem, as long as it's serving God's design. So there are some technologies that we shouldn't use. There are some technologies we can use, but with caution. Because we know God, because we've seen what he's done for us, and because we trust that his design is heaps better than ours. So we look at our bodies with the eye of an art restorer. How can I restore God's design? Let's have a think about how we see this in action in the case of infertility. I'll talk about contraception a bit later. So infertility, what is it? Well, a definition that doctors often use, is a couple who are less than 35 are considered infertile if they fail to conceive a baby after 12 months of regular unprotected sex. And if they're over 35, it's after 6 months, basically because the older you get, the more likely that infertility will be a problem. So a couple who are age 30 generally have an 80% chance of conceiving within 12 months, particularly a woman at 45 has a 10% chance. So currently in Australia, one in six couples are considered infertile. That's a lot, isn't it? And one in three couples who are over 35. So there's a really high chance that people you know and people here at church will be struggling with infertility. What are the options for infertile couples? Well, number one, a couple could seek a medical assessment for both of them. And there are often factors that are quite easily addressed that can help with fertility, such as weight loss or some simple surgery. Number two, if still nothing happens, I think we've got to say it is okay to do nothing. It is okay to just wait. For some couples, it takes a really, really long time to get pregnant. I don't think we're obliged to jump in and use treatment straight away. I don't think we're obliged to use every treatment that there is available. I think sometimes it's very wise, particularly if you're younger, to take the time to think and to research and to pray before racing along to a fertility specialist. I think too, infertility, it can bring a certain freedom, a freedom to be part of the lives of other families and of other children, the freedom to serve people and to be hospitable and to sing God's praises in all sorts of ways. This has a touch of the freedom of singleness about it. But it is, though, it's a melancholy kind of freedom, I think is the way I'd say it. It's not a freedom that as married couples we set out to have, but it's a freedom that we can do good things with, that we can make the most of. Thirdly, a couple could consider adoption or could consider foster care. It's sad, I think, in Australia that adoption is a long, complicated, expensive process with no guarantees. That's really sad, isn't it? Actually, I remember a woman I knew who came from Central Asia. I did a similar talk and she came up to me afterwards quite upset, saying, why is it that people in Australia put so much time and effort into reproductive technology when I know that there are thousands of kids in my country who would love a stable, loving family? And I thought, that's true, isn't it? I mean, I think there is something natural and God-made about desiring our own children, our own biological children. Those biological ties are very important. But still, sometimes I think we disregard adoption when it's actually a wonderful thing to consider. Because if God is the Father who has adopted countless children into his family, then isn't that a telling act of generosity to adopt or to foster a child into a family that loves God? That is a fantastic way to sing God's praises. But sadly, at the moment in Australia, it is a hard way. It's certainly possible, but it's hard. It's actually also possible to adopt an embryo. I don't know if you've ever come across that idea. I'll talk about it a little bit more later. But it's possible to adopt an embryo. Number four. A couple could consider treatment that might bring about a pregnancy. So what we're looking about, what we're looking at here is we're looking at IVF, in vitro fertilisation, and some of its variants. But to start with, I'm just going to draw a little diagram. I'm just going to draw a scientific birds and the bees, just so that we know what we're dealing with here. So, okay, so here we have the female reproductive system. I think I can pull this off here. Okay, so what usually happens is that we have an egg, generally just one, sometimes two or more, released from the ovary in the middle of the menstrual cycle. It comes up to here. Now, if pregnancy is going to happen at the same time, you need millions of little sperm coming up here. One sperm and one egg get together here in the fallopian tube. So here we have the egg comes from the ovary. Here we have the fallopian tube. And then over Here's our tiny little embryo, and then over about 4 or 5 days, that embryo floats along the fallopian tube, comes down here to the wall of the uterus. Here we have the uterus, and implants in here. And then hopefully, all things going well, a few months later you're giving birth to a baby. Okay, so that's normal reproduction. Oh, getting tangled here. Okay, in IVF, we have that process happening, but it happens in a different way. So what happens in IVF, in a normal IVF cycle, the woman's given generally given medication to cause eggs to be released from the ovary, and the medication often causes several eggs to be released rather than just the one. An ultrasound is done and a needle is put through the vaginal wall here to retrieve those eggs, and the eggs are put pretty much literally in a dish. Here we go. What's done then is that the sperm is put in with the eggs, and hopefully what you see then is some little embryos growing out here in the dish. What generally happens then is that generally just one embryo, in the past it's often been more than one, but policy now is generally just to use one. One embryo is then, after between 2 to 5 days, brought over here and implanted on the wall of the uterus, and then a pregnancy test is done a few days later to see whether the embryo is thriving or not. So that's the basics of IVF. There are a lot of variants to that. We'll talk about some of the variants as we go along. Now, IVF is used a lot. It's used to treat a lot of different fertility problems nowadays. It is a treatment that's been accepted by a lot of Christians, and I know of many, many beautiful babies who have been born through IVF, which have been a cause for huge celebration. But IVF is approached by Christians with caution, and there are some Christians who've chosen not to use it at all. Why is that? Well, a few different reasons. Firstly, just thinking firstly about some IVF treatments involve a third party outside the couple. So in some IVF treatments, somebody donates either the eggs or the sperm. Or another thing that can be done, which I'm sure you've heard about, is that the couple could use a surrogate mother. In effect, use somebody else's uterus. So take the couple's eggs and sperm, but use a different uterus. And that's legal in Queensland. It's very uncommon. It's more common people go overseas and use surrogate mothers overseas. I think when we're thinking about treatments that involve third parties, I think we've really got to ask ourselves, are we being engineers or are we being art restorers here? So we've got to stop, I think, and remember God's design. What is God's design? God's design is that children spring out of the love of a particular couple. So when we're treating infertility, we're not just treating a desire to have kids. We're actually treating an aspect of a marriage. Coming back to our diagram here. So when we're treating infertility, we're treating an aspect of a marriage. We're not just treating a desire to have kids. Once you bring a third party in, it breaks that tie between a couple and their children. Now, I think we could say, well, that link is broken in situation of adoption, isn't it? But I think we've got to say that adoption's not the ideal, is it? The ideal, the very best thing for kids is to be brought up by their own parents. But where that just isn't possible, adoption, it's an art restoring act, isn't it? It's striving to retrieve God's design for kids to be nurtured by a loving family. But I think it's a different matter to intentionally break that link from the beginning, to say, look, I want kids so much that I'm going to change the design so it can happen. That's not being an art restorer, really, is it? It's being an engineer. A few years ago, I went to... I was in the Gallery of Modern Art with my kids, and there was an artwork there called The Miracles. The artist was called Deborah Kelly, and she had painted 37 families, so there's all these different sized little portraits all over the wall, 37 different families whose kids had been conceived using assisted reproductive technology, ART, it's often called, IVF in other words. And the first thing that looked at me, that struck me when I looked at it was so joyful. There were all these pictures of couples holding their miracle babies, and it was just beautiful. But as I looked more closely, what struck me was that many of the couples she had there, many of them were same-sex. Many of them were single parents. And what she'd done is she'd dressed them and all and posed them in kind of Italian Renaissance style clothing. And I think what she was saying that ART means that we have changed the design of the family. We have engineered a new concept, a new normal. But when we see the goodness of God in salvation and in creation, I think we've got to ask ourselves, can we really experiment with God's design? Can we do that without bringing deep harm to each other, even if that harm doesn't seem immediately obvious? Can we do that without bringing judgment on ourselves? So most Christians would agree that using a third party in IVF is not preserving or restoring God's design. But thinking about IVF using only just the couple's egg and sperm and bodies, what I want to do is just go through a few questions that I think it's important for a couple and for those around them and who are helping them and supporting them to consider about IVF. And we're going to have a look at some of the challenges, see them unfold as we go. I should note that practices can often vary between clinics, so I'm sort of making generalisations. Okay, question number one. Have all avenues for less invasive, less controversial treatments been exhausted? Sometimes doctors can jump to IVF as the first option. Now, sometimes that makes sense. Sometimes it's just not possible for other treatments to work. But it's always worth asking, have all other avenues been exhausted? That a couple might be suitable for, say, intrauterine insemination. That's basically when... it's basically when you give the sperm some help. You inject them into the uterus at the time of ovulation to try and get the two together. It's particularly when there's a problem with the sperm. Now, it doesn't have a particularly good success rate, but in some couples it's worth trying. So have all avenues for less invasive, less controversial treatments been exhausted? I think number two, we need to have a good idea about what's involved. For a standard IVF cycle, IVF is claimable on Medicare, for a standard IVF cycle, as of last year, an initial cycle cost about $4,000 out of pocket, and then about $3,500 for all subsequent IVF treatments. If, as we'll talk about in a minute, if some embryos are frozen, that costs about $250 per 6 months. So for a lot of couples, the total cost of IVF can mount up to tens, even hundreds of thousands of dollars. The success rate for IVF across all procedures is about 25%. Now, that can vary a lot according to age and according to what the problem is. It can be quite difficult to get accurate figures, and sometimes websites of IVF providers can be a little misleading on this, but it's about 25%. And it's emotionally and it's relationally draining and time-consuming. Sometimes there are side effects as well from the medication that women need to take to stimulate the releasing of the eggs. Whether there are any longer-term risks to the baby, that's hard to say. I think the jury's kind of out on that one at the moment. The third question to ask, which is a big one, is what will happen to these embryos? What's going to happen to the embryos? IVF, it's a business. I think we've got to be honest about that. It's a business that is into efficiency. So what's the most efficient way to do things in IVF? Well, the most efficient thing is to take several eggs, as I did there, and fertilise several eggs at a time to make several embryos to give you the best chance of making an embryo that's going to work, that's going to go through and develop. So often what happens is that quite a few embryos are produced, but only one is implanted. So what happens? What happens to the rest of these guys? What happens to the rest of them? Well, what generally happens is that they're frozen and then later taken out of freezing and implanted at a later date. And look, that makes a lot of sense in terms of cost. It's much less invasive. You're not constantly going in and retrieving eggs via ultrasound. It's much more efficient. And I have got a few friends who've done this. About 10-20% of embryos don't survive the freezing and thawing process. Interestingly, the frozen embryos that do survive, that are implanted, often tend to develop better. Who knows why? But I think the big problem here is, what if circumstances change? What if for some reason those embryos can't go on and be implanted? What if the woman needs a hysterectomy? What if the couple split up? What if one of them dies? I've got a friend who was telling me she had had IVF. She'd had it overseas. She'd had twins from IVF. She then conceived a third child naturally, and that's not uncommon. But she had three embryos frozen overseas. And she said, look, I'm 37. My GP said, I think you've got enough kids and I don't know what to do. But the trouble is there that she doesn't have three kids, does she? She has six. If those embryos are kids, are her kids in their earliest possible form, then she already has six kids. And if God's design for those embryos is to be given the chance to grow up and be nurtured knowing the love of God, then really they can't be used for research, can they? Or they can't be discarded, or they can't just be stored indefinitely, which is often what happens. So how have Christians dealt with this problem? Well, some have asked that only one or two eggs be fertilised. So it's only possible to produce a couple of embryos at any one time. That's not efficient and it's expensive. So often clinics may not be terribly happy about doing that, but some will. Some have agreed to more embryos being made and have frozen some, but have really felt the pressure then to get on in a timely manner and implant them. There is one variation of IVF called GIFT. GIFT, which is not commonly available. I think there's one place in Brisbane who does it. I can explain that later if you're interested in that. But that is basically where an egg is taken and sperm is taken, and through the abdominal wall, they're both put in the fallopian tube together. So just one egg, one sperm, they're both put in together to see if they'll come together. And that's kind of a variation that they quite explicitly say is reserved for people who maybe for religious reasons have difficulty with IVF, but it's very uncommon and it's quite invasive. Another thing is that those embryos can be adopted. If you're interested, there's a website called embryodonation.org.au. Where people can get together, and they call it a classifieds, where people who want to offer their embryos can go online, and people who want embryos can go online as well, and hopefully match up. So what happens to all the embryos is a major question to address. Also, sometimes when they look at these embryos, they try and make a decision about which embryos look normal and which don't. Now, that can often be quite an arbitrary decision. And some couples have said, look, even if the embryo doesn't look that normal, I still want that embryo implanted, even if it turns out to be a disabled child. If every embryo, if the, God's purpose for and design for every embryo is to grow up to know that that they're loved and with the opportunity to love God, then that's what their purpose is, and we want to give every embryo that chance. But often clinics are a bit toey about doing that as well. Okay, final question. At what point will a couple stop trying? Because IVF, it doesn't always work. And clinics, they won't always do a good job of helping a couple to work out when enough is enough. So deciding to stop, that really is a particular point of sadness and of loss, isn't it? But also maybe a freedom from the absorbing nature of stress of IVF treatment. I should say that some Christians have reservations about the IVF industry in general, because even if a particular couple are able to honour God's design in the way they use IVF, the fact is that human embryos continue to be used for research and for training. So some people say, well, isn't it inconsistent to say to researchers, thank you for your results and I will use them, but I condemn your practices? But on the other hand, I think all of us face similar challenges on a daily basis, don't we? That we all participate in a global economy. A lot of the food that we use and the clothes that we wear have been produced via human exploitation. There's a sense in which all the structures of the world are heavily tarnished by sin. So does using IVF mean that we're partly responsible for some of those processes, or do we go ahead and try and honour God in our own sphere, recognising that the larger industry just isn't under our control? Now, I say that because I want us to see just how difficult the process of treating infertility is. It's a hard road. And it's a road that we, I think as a community, we really need to think about carefully. Because it's not just a moral, not just a medical decision. It is a moral decision in many aspects. I think one of the problems is that often our natural reaction can be to grab hold of things like this and use them to accuse one another, even if it's quietly. Or to, if we're using IVF or contemplating using it, being afraid of being judged and not wanting to talk about it from that fear of being judged. I think one of the most important things we can take away from this is just to see the enormous weight of decision-making that couples who struggle with infertility face. And they need love, and they need support, and they need help, and they need to be reminded that they have a Heavenly Father who loves them, and a Heavenly Father who gives them hope. Now, I realise that time's coming on. Some of these ideas, I think, are also important to consider when choosing method of contraception. Now, what I'm going to do, if in question time you want to talk about this further, that's fine. I'm going to go through this really quickly. I've got some stuff in your handout there. When you're thinking about contraception, I think one really important thing to remember is that sometimes it doesn't work. I think we forget that. We expect it to work every time. If we're going to have sex, there's a chance that we're going to get pregnant. But contraceptives generally operate in one of three ways, and I've got them in your handout there. They operate, firstly, they could operate by preventing egg and sperm getting together, so making some kind of barrier that stopped them getting together. Secondly, they operate by stopping the release of eggs. And thirdly, and this is the most problematic way that they operate, is that an embryo can form, but the contraceptive will make this lining of the uterus very unfriendly, and so that the embryo can't implant and the pregnancy can't go ahead. The research on exactly how all contraceptives work is pretty limited and it's quite difficult to investigate. But I've listed there for you three basic groups. So firstly, contraceptives that stop the egg meeting the sperm. They're pretty uncontroversial because no embryo's formed. So they're things like barrier methods, like condoms, probably the most commonly used contraceptive there. There are contraceptives that cause cause early abortion, and they're the ones to steer clear of. So things like the intrauterine devices, I don't know if you've come across those. They're like a T-shaped device that's put into the uterus. Nobody's quite sure how they work. They seem to cause some kind of damage to the sperm and to the egg that stop them getting together, but it is possible for an egg and a sperm to get together. It is possible for an embryo to form, and then the device makes the lining of the uterus unfriendly. So really, they can cause early abortions, and I think it's wise to really, we should avoid them. It's wise to avoid them. Emergency contraception, such as the morning after pill, similar case. They basically operate by causing a very early abortion, so avoid them. There are a whole lot of contraceptives, though, in the grey zone, and this is where it gets a bit tricky. And pretty much all of them are the hormonal contraceptives, so things like the pill. How the pill works is basically kind of all three ways, or theoretically all three ways. So the pill works by stopping an egg being released. It also makes conditions around the cervix here quite unfriendly to sperm, so it can stop the sperm getting anywhere near the egg. But theoretically too, they also make the lining of the uterus unfriendly, which is the source of a lot of angst for Christians thinking about hormonal contraceptives. And there are some people, say Randy Alcorn is one writer, who's basically said, look, it is theoretically, if it is theoretically possible for the pill to cause an abortion, then we shouldn't be using it. Megan Best is an Australian Christian bioethicist, and she's looked into this quite a lot. She thinks that the evidence suggests that if the pill isn't working, if it's not working, if it's not working here, and if it's not working here, then it's not going to work here either. And it's quite possible to get pregnant on the pill. So if the dose of pill in the woman's system is not enough to work here or here, then it's not going to be enough to work here either. So in her view, the pill causing an early abortion, that's a theoretical risk, but it's a very, very unlikely one. The trouble is that the research is not, the case is not ironclad. More research is needed on that, but it's kind of research that's unlikely to be done. So she would say a cautious yes to the pill and to other contraceptives that are like it, and I've listed those there. Some, one thing that you can do to help is the, there's this often the 7-day pill-free period. You can really reduce that and just make that 1, 2, 3, 4 days. That can often reduce the risk of an early abortion. But I guess it's the sort of thing that if you... there is a cautious yes to being able to use it, but if your conscience troubles you on it, then just don't use it. Go for a barrier method or alternative method. One last thing I'd say there too is the mini pill or the progesterone-only pill I've written there, and also some implants, particularly Jadel, with that contain levonorgestrel. They do seem to be able to cause an early abortion, so they're probably good ones to avoid. I think basically you've got to be willing to talk to your doctor and to be honest with them about your concerns when you're considering contraception, and to be willing to ask your doctor questions about exactly how things work. Just wrapping up, it might be that as we've been talking about infertility and as we've been talking about contraception, it might be that you realise that quite unintentionally you may have done the wrong thing, that you may have used a treatment or a medicine that could have caused an early abortion. If that's the case, I think we need to remember who we are. Remember who you are. You are a sinner who has a father who, through Jesus' blood, forgives any sin. And so we can confess our sins and we can know that God has forgiven us. So I think knowing that, how can we help one another as a community? I think it's clear that we do need to share our burdens with one another, that we do need to share our grief, that we do need to share our concerns and questions about medicine together. We need to be praying for another. We need to help couples who are discouraged and under strain in all sorts of practical ways, because infertility treatment puts couples under huge strain. I think we can help each other to display our Heavenly Father's glory in whatever situation we're in at the moment, whether we're single, whether we're married with no children. We can say to one another, I'm really glad that you're here. I'm really glad that you are part of my church community. I don't want you pushed to the side. I need your encouragement and you need my encouragement. Married couples with kids, particularly married couples with lots of kids, we can say to them, I'm really glad that you're here. I need your encouragement and you need mine. And so it's amazing how couples with lots of kids can often be left out. People don't ask couples over lunch when they have 6 kids they've got to feed. So we can be aware of one another's struggles. And we can be aware of one another's struggles on Mother's Day and on Father's Day and at baby showers. Most of all, I think we can encourage one another to remember the gospel, to remember that it is so important, just the practice of reading the Bible together and keeping on reminding one another that our fulfilment doesn't come from having the families that we want, and it doesn't come from having the roles that we desire. It comes from knowing the God who loves us. It comes from knowing that he sent his son for us so that we can be sure that our lives, even when our lives have gone wrong, our lives matter to God. And we can know that frustration and sadness, it will not last forever. We are striving towards heaven together. Now, I think, Rohan, were you...
Thanks, everyone, for what you've said.